Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful Savior that he is and how sweet he is to us. God, how true it is that we have been made to find him precious. We thank you for him and for his work on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that even now he ever lives to make intercession for us, to know that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We thank you that he is our man in heaven. And God, we are grateful for the forgiveness that he has purchased for us, but not just forgiveness, also life. Life with you, knowing you, life to a degree and to a fullness that we did not know before, and the promise of so much more yet to come. Truly, our lives are different because of him, and so we thank you for him. God, we pray that as we've sung, that while our hearts are weak in their effort and our thoughts are too often cold, God, we pray that you would help us to see him aright and to praise him as we ought to. God, as we open our Bibles day by day, we pray that you would refresh our souls with fresh glimpses of him and that our hearts would be stirred in love to him and worship. God, we pray that as we look tonight at your word, that it would be thoughts of him and his work that stir us and motivate us to want to do the things that we're told here. God, we are a needy people. We've expressed it before. God, needier than we feel, but you have given us such a Savior that he overwhelms all of our needs, meets them completely. And all of our wanting and asking and all of our neediness does not deplete him one little bit. So we come again, God, opening our mouths wide and asking you to fill them. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2, let's read from verse 5 down through verse 18. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Well, I intended to get all the way through verse 18 tonight, but I don't know that we'll make it. I know we won't make it. So we'll get as far as we can. We're looking, though, at a section that began back in verse 27 of chapter 1. Previous to that, Paul had been describing his situation and letting the Philippians, who love him and whom he loves, know how God was working through him, even though he finds himself in chains. But after explaining how God was working even through those chains to reach the people in Rome and Caesar's household, he turns his attention to the Philippians in verse 27 and gives them kind of a general command. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then begins to fill that out with some specifics. And through the end of chapter 1, those specifics are kind of geared toward how the church would relate to those people in the culture outside the church, the people around them. And then beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, how they were to relate to one another. You see that in verse 2 when he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Toward that end, he points them to the example of Christ in verses 6 and following, where we saw Christ in his three states, before his incarnation, existing in the form of God, and then humbling himself and taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as a man, and then finally being exalted by the Father, highly exalted to the highest station. So we saw those three states, but we also saw that that we see there, while an example and a pattern that's to be followed, is not just that. It's not just something to admire, but it is also the source of strength that we need to equip us to do the things that we're commanded to do here. How are you going to be one-minded? How are you going to have this kind of unity when we're different people with different personalities from different backgrounds and all that kind of stuff? And the answer to that was in verse 5, and here I'm reading the English Standard Version. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Not just that Christ has that mind and you should have one like it, but you have this mind in Christ Jesus. Because you've been united to Him, God is at work in you, as we see in verse 13. He's at work in you, and He's giving you His mind. This mind which is yours in Him, have that. And let it work itself out, as we're commanded in verse 12. Last week, we looked specifically at verses 12 and 13, this sobering reality that God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And because He's at work, we're commanded to work these things out. But not just a sobering reality, also a hopeful reality. It's God who's at work. And He is able to accomplish all His good purposes. He is the one who in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said that he was confident that since he began the work, he would complete it. And now in verse 13, he is still at work. So with those things in mind, we might ask, what does it look like to work out your salvation? Or if God is at work in an individual to will and to do of His good pleasure, what would be the outworking of such power? What would that look like? What would be the evidence of it? There would have to be some evidence, wouldn't there, if God's at work? Evidence of a new nature, of a new principle within them. Evidence that the old has passed away and that new things have come. If you, Christian, are privileged to carry about in you, with you, the very life and power of God in Christ through the person of His Spirit, what would that look like? Paul gives us one answer to that question in this passage, and we'll take a look at that. It comes in a command that he gives, and then he gives us three results that I believe flow from that. First, the command in verse 14. What will it look like to be indwelt by the Spirit of the living God? Well, one of the things it will look like in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is that what you were expecting? Maybe so, because we've already read it. But if you weren't reading the book of Philippians, is that what you would expect, or how you would describe the evidence of God at work in the believer? The basic command reminds me of another passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I think you could put those ideas together and say that to do everything to the glory of God is to do it without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling expresses discontentment with others. Maybe you go along with them, but you gripe the whole time. The children of Israel exemplified grumbling. We're told that they grumbled often. But for all their grumbling, you never see them packing up and heading back to Egypt. They complain about their present situation, how good life was there and then, but you never see them headed back. Disputing moves beyond discontentment with others to self-assertion. It could take the form of outright rebellion, like when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenged Moses and Aaron. It could also be in less obvious forms. Sometimes, I see this in my children sometimes, and sometimes adults do it also, but it's kind of like, you say we're going to do this now, and the question comes, why? And it's not an honest request for information. It's kind of argument, why? And you try to answer, and you know, what do you get? Why? And maybe you try to answer that one too, and why? And it's obvious, like, you know, this is not a request for information. I'm just arguing. I don't have a better plan necessarily, but I don't like yours. Why? Of course, with kids, you can, like I said last week, just say, because I said so, but you can't always do that with adults, can you? But, you know, it comes again and again, or the argument comes, the disputation comes, and if we're not careful, it can immobilize. This command that Paul gives here in verse 14 surely covers our speech, but don't you think it has to cover attitude also? I mean, there is, you know, the grumbling that you can hear, but there's also the grumbling that you can see in a person's posture or in their attitude. So we do what we're supposed to do, but the whole world knows I don't like it. You know, I'm going to do it, but I hate it, and I'm going to make sure you know I hate it. Well, don't miss this, because I do think it's important. And that is, as we look here, particularly at the if you take verse 13 and 14 together, it's God who's at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you look at those two ideas as being joined, and there's nothing here to tell us that Paul is suddenly thinking of something completely different, then what we see is the power of God at work in the believer, resulting in holy living. And holy living here looks like obedience without grumbling and disputing. This is living a life that's set apart. And that becomes painfully clear when we get to verse 15. If you live like this, you prove yourselves to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. More about that in a minute. But obviously he's saying that. This is set apart living. This is what holiness looks like. Stop grumbling. Stop disputing. I'm not saying, obviously, I hope, that there's never a legitimate reason to ask questions or way to ask questions, or that the command of verse 14 means you always have to follow along and capitulate to those around you. Again, verse 15 and 16, you're shining as lights in a crooked and perverse world, and you're to hold fast the word of truth. So you can't do that and capitulate all the time. Just go along. So he's not saying you never stand up. But he's writing to the church within the church. Brothers and sisters, as you seek to get along in unity, you can't do that if you're constantly arguing and grumbling with each other. This is a continuation of the thought that was expressed in verses 2, 3, and 4. I've already read verse 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. But if you're looking out for your own personal interest only, it'll be obvious and you're grumbling, disputing. And just as it's a continuation of thought with verses 2 through 4, it's also, again, obviously, in my mind at least, connected to verses 12 and 13. The expression of a life in which the power of God is at work, which we're seeking to work out what He's doing, is seen in verse 14 as it works its way out in every area of life, so that every area of life is seasoned with humility and grace, including speech, contentment. Well, is that something that is peculiar to the Philippian situation? You know, each letter of the New Testament has a context. There's a situation that's going on that the letter addresses. So is this peculiar to the Philippians that the work of God, the power of God at work in the believer, results in a kind of grace and gentleness and humility? I think we already know the answer, but just to be sure, look back at Ephesians chapter 3, just the letter right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 14 where Paul begins to pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, he's prayed that they'll know this strength with power in the inner man in verse 16, verse 19, filled up with all the fullness of God. And then this doxology in verse 20, now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So throughout that prayer and the doxology, here's power, the power of God at work in the believer. To what end? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The power of God at work in you, producing humility, tolerance for one another, gentleness. If you go to the letter on the other side of Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, again, Paul's praying, and he prays that the Colossian believers would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Within that patience, I think I see something of the tolerance that He speaks of for one another. But in case that's not quite clear to you, in chapter 3 and verse 12, He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all three of those letters you see that kind of pattern. God is at work in you by the power of God. How does it show itself? Christian, demonstrate humility. Demonstrate gentleness. Here, particularly in Philippians, in your speech, put away grumbling and disputing. Consider one another as more important than yourselves. Look out for one another's interest. Seeing this and seeing how Paul brings this command out here, following this great hymn of Christ in verses 6 through 11 and the commands of verses 12 and 13, I don't know how anyone could think that grumbling or disputing is a minor thing. How it's a small character flaw. There are big sins and little sins, and this is obviously one of the little ones. And especially in a culture like ours. Social media, podcasts, 24-hour news cycles, abused, they all tend to make a person feel like they're an expert on any given subject. I've heard this from this place, and so I know. Whether you know all of it or not, we've gotten this kind of encapsulated bit of information, and we feel like we know. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll spread that, and then we find the rest of, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, and we realize, oh, there was more to that, and what I said was actually not correct. And there was, it was wrong. And then social media gives everyone an opportunity to express their complaints, justified or not, and, you can be an expert also. I've noticed recently, there's always scams online. There just are. I've noticed recently, though, on some social media platforms, people calling out other people as being scam artists. So it's like I asked this person a question and they didn't answer in the way that I thought they should. So they're obviously a scammer, so everybody beware. So here's their name and their picture, their profile. This person's a scammer. And I don't know if they are or not, but this person has decided they are and they just announced to the world that they are. It's just such an easy place to go and complain and tell everybody what I think about everything. Be careful. Put to death any hint of a critical, complaining spirit. And beware of a critical spirit that disguises itself as a discerning spirit. I see this, and so it's like alert, but really it's complaint. Be careful. If you persist in murmuring and grumbling and disputing, then you are not obedient to Christ and His gospel. And you are rejecting the divine call to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We can also kind of turn this idea around this way. Holy living is only ever the result of relationship with Jesus, in which He is at work in us. It's because God is at work in you through Christ that Paul calls the believer to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And one way you do that, or one evidence of that, is by putting away grumbling and disputing. But it's only in conjunction with this relationship with Christ. And if that doesn't exist, it doesn't matter what you do, whatever you do will not be holy living. There is no holy living apart from relationship with Him. Christ, through His Spirit, indwells His people. And while Jesus certainly came to deliver us from sin and destruction, He also saves us to bring us into unspeakable nearness to God, to Himself. And not just near as in vicinity, I want you, down the road, kind of close, but near in intimacy. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You. It's to know God. Christ Jesus looks upon us with a pity that acts and sets us free from sin and guilt. But it's more than just pity. It's also love that wants the object of His love near to Him. I want them with me. and whatever task he calls us to, even to leaving behind grumbling and disputing, there is his presence and his power at work for his glory and his purposes and our good. John 15:5, you're familiar with that passage. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. You are branches. And he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You must be connected. But the wonderful thing for the believer is we are. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that knowledge should bring great contentment, which removes the cause or necessity for grumbling or disputing. So there's the command. And the way that Paul describes the working out of this salvation, put away grumbling and disputing. Do everything you do as unto the Lord. Do everything you do without grumbling, without disputing. Now, three results. Richard Sibbes has a long treatment on verses 12 through 18, and I did not read it all, but I started it. And he says that one of the chief uses of this passage is for the believer's assurance. And that wasn't the first thing I thought of when I began looking at the passage. But then you look at verse 15, and you have to think, well, he may be right. Verse 15, and just really the first part of it right now, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. By working out what God is working in, putting aside, disputing, grumbling, you're proving yourselves. You're giving evidence that you're children of God, blameless and innocent, above reproach. Or, you cannot prove yourselves to be a child of God while you're actively destroying the unity of the body by grumbling and complaining. Verse 15 describes the children of God with three words. And each of these words takes a basic idea, a root word, and adds a prefix to it, the prefix A, which negates it. We do this in English also. So we have the word theist, God, and atheist, person who doesn't believe in God. Or someone might say they're political, and someone else says, I'm apolitical. I'm not involved, I don't care, I'm apolitical. That's the same idea here. So the word blameless comes from a root word that means to blame or to find fault. And you add the A and we have blameless or not fault finding. Here, the person who is blameless is the person who's not finding fault with others. A person who finds fault complains or gripes or bickers or lays blame, sometimes through words or tone or attitude. But here the Bible says, prove yourselves to be a child of God who does not find fault with your brothers and sisters. The second word is the word in the New American Standard, innocent. It comes from a root word that means mixed. So here it's not mixed or pure, innocent. The word was also used of those who mixed wine with water to dilute it, often to sell as pure wine, but they diluted it in their hucksters. The idea here, though, is that the believer is not to take good words about the Lord and his gospel and mix them with complaints or with specious arguments. Don't dilute your speech with grumbling. Then the third word is above reproach. And it's actually another word with the basic meaning of finding fault or blame. But when the prefix is added, it's often translated as here, above reproach, or without blemish. We often hear those words, without blemish, in conjunction with the sacrifices. Without spot or blemish. Christ was a lamb without spot or blemish. We'll be presented one day to the Lord without spot or blemish. A sacrifice that was brought to God with a spot or a blemish, with a blemish, was not adequate. You don't present that to God. You bring Him the best. This verse is not specifically using the language of sacrifice, but you can think of how some people's conversation is blemished by the words they use. the tone they use, by bitter criticisms, angry quarrels. And so maybe someone is saying something that you agree with, but their speech takes a turn and you find yourself turned off by what they're saying. Or maybe you agree with most everything they say, but their tone or their language is such that you're put off, even though you agree with their basic argument. We are to put aside such speech by the power of the Spirit, and that is an evidence of God's work in you. And while it's not the only place to look for assurance, it is one evidence. God is at work in me, and as I work out what He's doing in every area of life, one area that I'm to work that out into is putting aside grumbling, putting aside disputing. Now, if we stop right there, we might could draw the conclusion that the best thing to do is to, you know, move out into the woodlands, you know, off into nowhere and just isolate ourselves. Because if I don't have to interact with anybody, I don't have to argue with them, right? I can get my way and I don't have any dispute with them. We can all become hermits or monks, take vows of silence, and fix this. But the verse continues in a way that stops that kind of thinking in its tracks. Verse 15 again, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You can't isolate yourself or, you know, become a monk and kind of squirrel yourself away if you're going to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine. So Paul's not talking about careful speech in a perfect environment where no one's bumping against you and giving you reason to say something that, you know, exposes a bitter heart or exposes selfishness. But rather, he's telling us we're to have careful speech in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I've already mentioned that one of the chief characteristics of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt was that they grumbled. In Exodus 15:24, the Bible says they grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" In chapter 16, the next chapter, verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then if you drop down to verses 7 and 8, you find Moses explaining to them, you're actually grumbling against God. It's the Lord you're grumbling against. Their constant grumbling was one of the ways that they expressed unbelief. Because of their unbelief, Moses said of them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Paul takes that idea, a crooked and perverse generation, and he applies it here. But the crooked and perverse generation here is the pagan world. It's not the Christians. But he's telling the Christians, don't you act like a crooked and perverse generation, grumbling. But you shine like lights. The Roman culture that the Philippians lived in was perverse and crooked. And so is ours. And grumbling's a way of life. Nothing is more important than me and that I be recognized. Everyone wants to be recognized as a victim. And so we invent victimhood, victim categories. And we want to put ourselves in those victim categories so that we receive the special privileges accorded to victims. And watch out if you fail to recognize how special they are. Words have been weaponized. So you mispronoun someone, and it's an act of violence. And such thinking to greater or lesser degree exists in the church. On a lesser degree, fail to recognize me in the way that I want to be recognized, and I can just leave and go down the road and find a church that will recognize me. That's not the only reason that a person goes from one church to another, but plenty of people do. We're consumers shopping for what fits us. In the presence of this kind of perverse and crooked generation, God is at work rescuing people and making them to be the people of God. They are people in whom He is at work to will and to do of His good pleasure. And again, one of the evidences of that work is that they don't grumble and dispute, but in contentment, they display humility and honor and compassion towards one another. And they stand out like a sore thumb. They stand out, according to Paul, like stars in the sky. My translation says that they appear as lights in the world. Another way to translate that, though, is among whom you shine as stars in the universe. It's an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 12 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Obviously, resurrection language there. And he goes on and says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Daniel portrays a time when believers will shine like stars against a black backdrop. And so does Paul. Are you familiar with the term light pollution? You know, if you live in the city and you look up at the sky, you might not see any stars, even on a clear night, because of light pollution. There's so much ambient light around you, you can't see. But if you go out into the countryside, way away from the lights, and you look up on a dark night, the stars are radiant. You see them everywhere. If it's clear, all across the sky, stars. And Paul pictures that here. Here's a crooked and perverse generation. It's dark like midnight. But believer, as you work this out, what God's working in you, and you put aside grumbling and disputing, that stands out in this crooked and perverse world like stars on a midnight that's black. How do you distinguish yourself from a world that you live in? Well, here's one way. Put aside the grumbling. Put aside the disputing. And as he speaks of it this way, you appear as lights or stars in this universe. I can't help but think that the result is not only that there's assurance toward yourself, but there's a testimony to those who are around you. They see. They observe. And when we fail to do that, none of us are perfect. We will fail at times. But if we consistently fail at that, I couldn't help but think of Jude's statement. He's talking about not just a person who has failed for a moment. You know, their pattern is walking with the Lord and they've had a bad day. They've sinned. But he speaks of those in verse 13 who are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. And many of you know that, you know, in times past, people navigated by the stars. So if a star is wandering, it's not a sure guide. It doesn't point in the way that it's supposed to point. I was thinking of David. David, we used to have this little GPS unit from before when phones had GPS on them. And he found this thing, and he would plug it in when we were going somewhere, and he would sit and watch that thing. I'm like, if you look out the road, you'll see where we're going. But he'd sit and stare at this little map and the car driving, you know, on this map. And recently he has found this, I have an atlas of the state of Mississippi. It's like a book, all the road maps, you know. They're out of date now, but he found this from back before I had GPS. And so he's been looking at the map and trying to figure out where we are and where we're going and what road we're going to turn on. And, of course, he gets thrown off a little bit if we're headed south and he's looking, you know, He thinks we're supposed to be going up and we're actually going down, and right turns are the wrong way. You know what I mean? You have to turn the map over for right turn to be the right. So he's figuring all that out. And so I'm just waiting for him to start looking at the stars and trying to navigate by them, because he's kind of going backwards. But here are stars, and if they're moving, then how do you navigate? You know, how do you know where to go? And we are disorienting to people when we grumble and fail to stand out in the way that Paul speaks of here. Well, a third result. And this is in verse 16, and this will be the last one we look at tonight. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast the word of life, and you could argue goes with what goes before or with verse 16 and what comes after. There's arguments for both. But the word of life here, I believe, speaks of the gospel. It's the gospel that gives life, these words. And holding fast has the idea of maintaining your grasp on something or someone, or of remaining in place and not giving ground. Hold fast. It can have the idea of being especially mindful of something. And so Paul says to these believers that they are to hold fast the word of life. Instead of grumbling or disputing, hold fast. Don't be preoccupied with the things that would lead you to grumble, with the, you know, the petty arguments that could arise, with, you know, don't be preoccupied with self. But instead, be preoccupied with the word of life, with his gospel. And as you're preoccupied with it, you're shining as a star in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's only as you're holding fast to that you can do that. Because, you know, we draw from him. Without me, you can do nothing. Complaining is the wrong preoccupation. It dims the light. It hides the light. So by holding fast, in a sense, you're preaching to the world. It is a testimony to the world. But also think of it this way. How do you keep from losing ground? How do you keep your light bright rather than see it dim? Well, hold fast the word of life. And so in a sense, it's also preaching to yourself. Hold fast to the word. Don't give ground. Don't entertain that little argument. Don't entertain, you know, the desire to promote self. But hold fast to the word of life. And as you do this, looking to the day of Christ, Paul says he will have reason to glory. And he gives us two illustrations. And this is the third result. He has reason to glory. Two illustrations. One is the runner. He says that he will not run in vain. It will prove that he hasn't run in vain. The picture here is of the exertion that the runner is giving to run the race. But not only the actual race, the word that's used also expresses the idea of all that's done to train for the event. So think about, you know, you have casual runners, and then you have people who run. I mean, think about, like, I guess a professional runner, someone who runs marathons, and this is what they do. The people they pay to come run the marathon. Those kind of people, you know, they live on a schedule. And they eat very particular. They eat and with what, you know, is in mind of being able to run. And will that help me run, or will that prevent me from running? You know, they're concerned about not just their body weight. They're concerned with the weight of what they put on their body. You know, they're looking to shed ounces. They're very particular. And there's all those miles training for the event, leading up to the event. So there's a lot of exertion, a lot of effort. And then the race itself. And Paul is saying that if you hold fast to the word of life, shining as a light in this dark, this crooked and perverse world, you're putting aside the disputing, the grumbling. You give me reason to glory on the day of Christ. I didn't run in vain. All the effort that led up to the race itself, all of it proves itself to be of a value that doesn't demonstrate itself if you stumble and fall, if you don't keep running yourself, if you don't hold fast to the Word. The second picture he gives is of the worker. Here again is a picture of effort. Extreme exertion as he works to complete the job. When the runner runs in vain, they're either disqualified or they fail to win the prize. But the worker who works in vain fails to finish the job. He wants to bring the job to completion. And completion means seeing the Philippians holding fast all the way themselves to the day of Christ. And seeing those things, if they do those things, he says, I see that all the effort, all the exertion, the sacrifice, the tribulation that has come with my effort, none of it's in vain. I see in you the evidence of God at work, and it proves that all that I did was worth it. Well, three quick things along those lines. First, Paul's boasting. And he tells them to think of others, put others' needs before their own, be humble. Is he failing to practice what he preaches? I have reason to glory. You don't do that, you know, but no. No, he's not glorying in himself. He's glorying in God. I see the evidence of God at work in you. I see it as it works itself out. And there's reason to give glory to God. I have it run in vain. His glorying is not in his accomplishments, but in the work of God in the Philippians. He's boasting in God's demonstration of power and grace through Paul's weakness to the Philippians, and the glory goes to God. Second, don't miss this, that our lives affect others more than we probably realize. We see it positively here, but before we think about that again, just briefly, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to give you a quick negative example. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We know why Moses doesn't enter the promised land, right? He struck the rock. He was supposed to speak to it. He strikes it. God says you can't enter. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. The book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing to die. He's preparing them to follow Joshua and to enter the land. Verse 37, he says, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account. Not even you shall enter there," the Lord said. He's mad at me because of you. Chapter 3, verse 26. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough, speak to me no more of this matter.'" Chapter 4, verse 21. "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." And I won't have you turn, but in chapter 32, he says the same thing again. Now, Moses knows, the children of Israel knew, we know Moses struck the rock. He's not entering the promised land because he struck the rock. But five times he says in Deuteronomy, "On your account, I'm not entering." And not once do we find God saying, "No, wait a minute, Moses. Are you casting blame on them that they don't deserve? You know, are you like Adam saying it was that woman? Are you saying it was those people?" Not once do we see God rebuking him for saying, "It's on your account." And I haven't thought all the way through this, but it just strikes me that these people, whom he led faithfully for so long, did affect him. He's not entering the promised land partially because of the way they grumbled for 40 years. Negatively impacted him. But then in Philippians 2, Paul's saying, I'm going to have great reason to glory as I stand before the Lord, because you are giving evidence that He has indeed been at work in you all along. That He is working out His will and pleasure, working in His will and pleasure in you, His will to do of His good pleasure. And the evidence of that is you're working it out. And you are living in unity with one another. You do consider one another as more important than yourselves. Not perfectly, but you do it. And you shine like stars in a midnight sky in this world. And I have reason to glory before the Lord. One other thing. And we see this again and again, but we do see it here. And that is, Paul lives for that day. The day of Christ. You know his circumstances. He tells us he's imprisoned. We know that he's chained to a guard around the clock. He's not sure at this point whether he's going to live or die. And he tells us again and again, it doesn't really matter to me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. In the next verse, he speaks about being poured out as a sacrifice. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. That isn't what matters. Today isn't what matters as much as that day. Paul's living for that day. And in verse 16, it's almost as if he's saying, is what I'm doing today significant to that day? And your obedience to God is evidence of the fact that what I'm doing today is significant to that day. On that day, I will have reason to glory before the Lord. I didn't run in vain. I didn't work in vain. It's all about that day. It's a good question for us. Neither you or I are apostles to the Gentiles, and we're certainly not in Roman chains. But some days you might think that a Roman chain might be better than where you are. In the circumstances in which you find yourself, surrounded by the people with whom you find yourself surrounded, are you living in a way that day you'll glory in Christ? This day is significant to that day. So I'm not just living for today, in this moment, like most of the world live for the moment, but I'm living in light of that day, and I want to live today so that day is significant. This day is significant in light of that day. We've talked about how the Philippian church, or the culture rather, in Philippi, promoted the pursuit of significance, much like our culture. Everyone wanted to be seen as significant. No one wanted to be seen as insignificant. And suffering seems so insignificant. How can you be significant and humble yourself? How can you be significant and consider others as more important than yourself? How can you be significant and be in prison, Paul? How can you be significant and suffer? Well, if all you're living for is today, that may not be very significant. But if you're living for that day, then even that can be significant. Paul, in chains, says God is at work. Members of Caesar's household greet you. Paul wanted to know, will I have reason to glory on that day? We should ask the same question.